Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and for the possibility of acquiring that knowledge into our very souls. It is our prayer that this evening the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we seek to acquire this knowledge, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We're in paragraph 4 of our study of the doctrine of sin, and actually the miracle at Little Bitter Lake is the subject that we're undertaking here. And the doctrine of sin is actually paragraph 2 of that study, this therefore being subparagraph 4. And the name of it is Ramifications of Unrestrained Fear. The Ramifications of Unrestrained Fear. On Sunday morning, we began this particular study and made a few points headway in it. And this evening, I will quickly review those 9 points, and then we will resume our study. First of all, there are no positive results from applying fear to the problems of life. Since fear is an emotion and not a problem-solving device, then the result of applying fear to your life is really nothing. Emotion is irrational. Emotion is a feeling emitted by the body in relation to an outside adversity, which is not or cannot be analyzed by the intellect. And we noted why that could be. We noted that failure for the intellect to rationally analyze the outside adversity can be because you're ignorant of doctrine or because your negative volition to the doctrine you know and choose not to make application. Now, we've defined on several occasions in the past the 3 possibilities for negative volition. Some are negative to even hearing the truth. They won't even show up. Others, after they get here, are negative when they hear it. And then after you say, well, yes, I believe that, and then move out into the angelic conflict, when certain exigencies arise and therefore you have the opportunity to apply doctrine, you choose not to do so. So there's negative volition at just showing up, negative volition when you hear it, and then negative volition at application. And there are various ways in which this can be brought about. But in this particular case, the Jews knew the doctrines that they should apply. Moses had taught that to them. We won't get into it right now, but the bones of Joseph were a constant reminder to them of the faith rest technique for them in their dispensation. That was the ultimate problem-solving device. Joseph knew that he was going to be resurrected, and he knew that he was going to be buried with his forefathers in Canaan. We know it as Israel. And therefore, they took his bones with him in a sarcophagus to Egypt. They never buried them. They carried them at the head of the column as they marched around through the Sinai Hornada for 40 years and ultimately buried Joseph's bones back in Canaan. And when the resurrection comes, he will be resurrected with his forefathers in the land of promise. And that is really a demonstration of the faith rest drill in Joseph's soul. He honestly believed that he would be buried in Canaan, and he made the family promise that they would carry their bones around with them until they could make it back to the promised land. And so his very presence, as far as his sarcophagus was concerned, was a constant reminder to the Jews of their major problem-solving device. Now, these Jews, therefore, knew the doctrine. They knew what it took to make application under pressure. They just chose not to do so, and that's a sign of negative volition. And it's a sign that the emotions dominate the intellect. Not only is emotion irrational, it also has no content of thought. It has no common sense. There's no vocabulary within your emotion as a tool for analysis. And certainly there isn't any doctrinal content in any emotion. Fear occurs when outside adversity stimulates vectors of past pain and suffering, which you emotionally seek to avoid. Now, fear often converts the outside adversity into a mental mirage, which the deluded intellect interprets as threatening to life, limb, or health. This is Operation Overthink. Emotion originates in the paleocortex's limbic system and is therefore a biochemical and physiological process which results in the physical expression of feeling. When this occurs, the emotions dominate and control the thought process in the soul, and what results is an emotional revolt against rational and doctrinal thought. Point 10 in resumption of our study. The soul's stream of consciousness coordinates rational thought, motivation, decision, and action in the cerebral cortex. There is a cooperation, and it is brought out in this particular graph when you compare it with the studies that we have had. This is the stream of consciousness, and it is through the memory center that the problem-solving devices are constructed in the brain's neural pathways. And therefore, through this logical and rational thought down here, problems of outside adversity can be perceived and analyzed and therefore defended against, with long-term memory traces available in the brain's neural pathways constructed there by the stream of consciousness. It is your soul that organizes and coordinates the thought in the brain. All the brain does is serve as a hard disk for memory storage. It is the soul that coordinates thought. And you are not alive if you don't have a soul. The soul, therefore, is preeminent. And it coordinates rational thought, your motivation, your decisions, and your action, and all of that coordinated down in the association cortex of the cerebral cortex. Point 11. Normal emotion responds to outside adversity. There is a response. You cannot prevent outside adversities from occurring. It is not a sign of spiritual maturity if you don't have any problems in your life. You are living in a dream world. You are denying things if you claim you don't have problems. You are in the devil's world, and the devil's world is designed to kill you. So you are going to have your problems. The question is, when they occur, will you respond to them with doctrine, or will you react to them with human viewpoint problem-solving devices? And so normal emotions respond to outside adversity by submitting to the doctrinal content of the stream of consciousness. These doctrinal associations and constellations light up into the conscious mind. It is a product of the soul bringing into your memory center those things which are already stored on the hard disk of the brain. So normal emotion responds to outside adversity by submitting to the doctrinal content of the stream of consciousness brought into the conscious mind in the cerebral cortex. We have studied in detail, and I think it adds lucidity to our understanding of doctrine when we realize that the soul is what makes us human and what makes us alive. And the soul depends upon our brain's neurons to manage data, to distinguish between right and wrong, and to catalog that, and also to simply place the information we learn in doctrine on long-term memory traces. This is how we get it all back up when we need it. Now, later in our study, we're going to analyze what should have been the proper Jewish thought process under the pressure of Pharaoh's advancing army. We won't get to it tonight, probably by Sunday at the latest. But when they turn around and see Pharaoh's army advancing, that very sight of that outside adversity should stimulate vectors in their brain which begin a sequence of events, a sequence of thoughts which lead them to a doctrinal conclusion. They fail to do that. Caleb and Joshua did it. Moses and Aaron did it. But everybody else decided not to. Nevertheless, that's what they should have done. So we will note how they should have thought under pressure but didn't. And so when emotions react to outside adversity, it is nothing more than a biochemical, physiological process in the brain which causes irrational decision-making. And we've analyzed that in so much detail, you should be familiar with it by now. Again, point 12, when the emotions react to outside adversity, it is nothing more than a biochemical, physiological process in the brain which causes irrational decision-making. 13. sudden disaster can cause the believer to move into a mental state of panic. And this is where concentration on Bible doctrine is impossible. And when you're in a state of fear and panic, you obviously have emotional revolt. You have emotions controlling the soul and the thought process. Emotion contains no thought. Therefore, you are in an emotional state and could be in an emotional frenzy of some description leading towards psychosis. So sudden disaster can cause you as a believer to move into a mental state of panic. This is where concentration on doctrine is impossible. 14. The arrogant believer has been exposed as a coward under pressure. Now, you're a believer, but under pressure you become a coward. 15. Exposure of the coward occurs when outside adversity causes stress in the soul and emotion begins to dominate the life. Now, one of the things that we can note here is we can take a familiar diagram that I have drawn in the past, and we can label this middle circle the soul, and that is your stream of consciousness. And I don't like this particular pen at the moment. I need a sharper one for this. So let's crank it up and start over. Well, that's better than the last one. Oh, yes. Much better. This is the soul, and the stream of consciousness is here, and that includes your volition. Now, out here on the outer periphery is what we have been saying is where you deploy the problem-solving devices. We're going to call this outer periphery here the cerebral cortex, because that is where you store your doctrine, and that's where it's recalled for your analysis. Now, you're going to have many different constellations out here. There are actually going to be 9 major problem-solving devices that you can use. Now, you've learned all of this. You've been to Bible classes. You've been through the boredom. You've acquired the information. And you have, therefore, saved this down on the hard disk. Now, I don't know if there are 10 there, but there should be. 3, 6, 9. I think there are 10. So, we have put one in just in case. That's the thou shalt not sweat it one if there are 11. So there you have the cerebral cortex. And out here, these are wheel tracks of righteousness in the area of problem-solving devices. Now, outside adversity comes in from the SWAT team, from the world, and from Satan. And we've studied all of that in the past. And as long as these things are deployed, then they bounce off. They cannot get entry, and therefore you maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit and continue towards Santa Fe unabated. The soul here, therefore, manages all of this information. And so you have these problem-solving devices available to you in the soul. The soul manages all of the information that is found on the hard disk and utilizes that information to defend the soul against these outside adversities. Now, the problem is that when there is a breakdown here and there is a breach, let's say that there's a breach here, it opens up, and in comes the adversity to the inside, it penetrates into the soul, this is negative volition, you didn't have the doctrine or you chose not to use it, now emotion has become the dictator of the soul. Now, that is where the arrogant believer is exposed as a coward, for that is where fear penetrates the soul and the thought processes shut down. Back now to point 14, and we'll take these things in order. The arrogant believer has been exposed as a coward under pressure. 15. Exposure of the coward occurs when outside adversity causes stress in the soul. And that is where emotion begins to dominate the life. Now again, there's nothing wrong with emotion as long as it responds to doctrine. There is everything wrong with emotion when it becomes the modus operandi of life. There's everything wrong with it when it dominates the soul. And so 16. unchecked, this is where the reversionistic spiral begins. Now, you can check this. There is nothing wrong with being afraid. Well, let me rephrase that. There's nothing unusual about being afraid. That's normal. It is normal to confront and to face an outside adversity which suddenly pops up in your life. It is normal to be afraid for a moment. What is abnormal for the Christian way of life is to permit that to continue. Unchecked, that exigency penetrates the soul and begins the reversionistic spiral. Human viewpoint solutions are then frantically applied as problem-solving devices, and they never work. When you apply fear to your problems in life, it's just as if you applied nothing to your problems in life. All fear can do is exacerbate the problem. So the major objective, once you realize this fear in your soul, is to get rid of it. And we will note the process and procedure as we move forward. Point 17. Any existing wheel tracks of righteousness are habituated. There's going to be habituation beginning. See, emotion is in, it dominates the soul. There's a shutdown here in the cerebral cortex in the area of wheel tracks of righteousness because the filling of the Holy Spirit has now been removed. And so that's the energy to keep these things flowing in the stream of consciousness and up in the conscious mind in the cerebral cortex. Now, you cancel the power source, all these things begin to shut down, and they begin to habituate as you facilitate wheel tracks of wickedness, fear, panic, anxiety, human viewpoint solutions. That begins to be facilitated. And then you try and work out a human viewpoint solution to all of this. And one thing leads to another, and you dig a great big old hole. So any existing wheel tracks of righteousness are habituated, since wheel tracks of wickedness are being facilitated. Consequently, point 18, when the believer functions under the control of his emotions, his rate of forgetting exceeds his rate of learning. When the believer functions under the control of his emotions, his rate of forgetting exceeds his rate of learning. And we're speaking here of wheel tracks of righteousness. If you're in the fear panic syndrome, that means that all of this information you've learned and have available is being habituated. And you are beginning to forget. And the rate of forgetting exceeds your ability to learn. The habituation is going on in the doctrinal area and facilitation is going on in the emotional area. And you can't survive in that area too long. You're going to go into the reversionistic spiral if it's not checked up front, and you will be debilitated spiritually in short order. So the thing to remember is that fear is normal, but it is abnormal to permit it to maintain residency in the soul for more than a few minutes. Now, it may be a complete catastrophe, and you may have to manage it over a period of time. But I am going to give you a sequential point-by-point study of how to manage these things before we're over. Now, I've taught faith rest drill before, and that's the major problem-solving device of the age of Israel and what the Jews should be applying here. You're well familiar with the doctrine, but I've never taken it and put it in the sequential format that you're going to see in this study. So hopefully this will be an expansion of what we've seen in the past and therefore will make it even more understandable and therefore more usable. I want to repeat now in sequence points 17 and 18. Any existing wheel tracks of righteousness are habituated, since wheel tracks of wickedness are being facilitated. Consequently, when the believer functions under the control of his emotions, his rate of forgetting doctrine exceeds his rate of learning doctrine. Further, point 19, the power of emotion to control the life overwhelms the ability of doctrine to restrain it. The more you fear, the more you have the capacity to fear. The longer you stay under the emotional complex of the limbic system, the more dominant emotion becomes. Now, this is symbolized, really, in what you might call holy roller churches. These people start off very basic. They sing songs that stir the emotion. And then they are told, well, now you can go beyond these particular rousing songs. You can actually get the ghost. And when you get the ghost, you've really made progress. So people try to get the ghost. Then eventually the ghost gets them. And they allegedly speak in tongues. And they jabber away incoherently. People say, oh, this is wonderful. You've gotten the second blessing. And so they feel really wonderful. The emotion has taken over the larynx, and they have a type of verbal epilepsy. All of these things go on, but yet they don't know why. And they say, now, as you move on, as you get more and more emotional, you will be able to actually understand what you're saying. And that is the sunum bonum of all of this. So the more they stay in the emotional spiral, the deeper they get into reversionism, yet they interpret that as a mental mirage that they evaluate as being spiritual maturity. It's all madness, of course. Point 20. The end result is that erroneous behavior patterns begin to develop, causing the reversionist to take the road of the loser believer. You have erroneous behavior patterns. Now, in the case of the Jews, they were dumbstruck with fear. And when they were dumbstruck with fear of being self-absorbed, their self-absorption started to project blame on whoever was standing around. And we'll note shortly that what gets the blame is leadership. Leadership always takes the blame. Now, the leadership can be wrong and take the blame. Leadership can be right and take the blame. Leadership can be out to lunch and take the blame. As long as things are going wrong, leadership's going to get the blame. In this case, it was Moses and, by application, Aaron. And so the result is that erroneous behavior patterns begin to develop, causing the reversionist to take the road of the loser believer. 21. The reversionistic spiral enters into a vortex of sin and emotion, which causes doctrinal content of the stream of consciousness to be blacked out. I guess we can use this one. You've got, and I did it while ago, you've got all of this information here on long-term memory traces, and emotion takes over, and the blackout occurs in the soul up here because there's no filling of the Holy Spirit. These things are habituating, and the soul is shut down as far as doctrinal concentration is concerned. You're operating on emotion. And so, in essence, there's a blackout beginning to occur here. So the reversionistic spiral enters into a vortex of sin and emotion, which causes doctrinal content of the stream of consciousness to be blacked out. It's not utilized. It's not lit up. The Holy Spirit is not there to manage it. And so it begins to fade away. 22. The scar tissue which develops on the soul is reflected in the cerebral cortex, where thought is dominated by the emotion and wheel tracks of righteousness are habituated by non-use. The scar tissue which develops on the soul is reflected in the cerebral cortex, where thought is dominated by the emotion and wheel tracks of righteousness are habituated by non-use. Now, subparagraph 5, we're going to note fear and arrogance at Little Bitter Lake. We've analyzed the thought processes, and we've analyzed some of the things associated with what's going on in the souls of these Jews. Now, let's note fear and arrogance at the campsite on the shores of Little Bitter Lake. As they look to the east, they have water. As they look to the north and south, they have mountain ranges. As they look to the west, they have Egypt, and coming down a gap in the mountains is Pharaoh's army. Fear and arrogance, therefore, becomes order of the day. Point 1. It is important to know that although the Jews who left Ramses and headed to the Sinai Hornada were all believers, they were also arrogant. They were arrogant believers, and we know that from context. Now, there are a few exceptions, obviously, but by and large, dang near all of them were into arrogance. Self-centeredness, three arrogant skills, the whole package. Now, we document this from Exodus 14:8. The New American Standard reads this way. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. I don't know how many of you might have a King James Version, but I think it translates it high-handed. Point two. The word boldly is actually two words in the Hebrew and is used in a figurative sense in this verse. So we have a figurative use as idiomatic. Point three, the original is Yadrum. It's Y-A-D-R-U-M. Yadrum, and means literally a high hand. So the King James translated it literally. This is idiomatic for obstinacy, arrogance, and pride. Now, with many of the terms and phrases that you find in the Hebrew, dependent upon its construction, it can have a different meaning. And one of the meanings for Yadrum would be confidence. Confidence because, for example, the God of Israel is leading them out of the land, and they triumphantly leave. That would be one application, one possible translation. We could go along with that if their mental attitude would allow us. But when we get down to Little Bitter Lake and they turn around and look at Pharaoh's army approaching, they're not triumphant anymore. Something is present in their souls so that when they look back and see Pharaoh's army, they do not stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord, but rather go into fear and panic, start pointing at Moses and accusing him of genocide and all of these things. You don't develop that over 3 days. You don't develop a mental attitude like that on the spur of the moment. You carry that around with you for a while. And all you need to make it emerge is some outside adversity with which you cannot deal. And that can't happen overnight. These Jews had the attitude when they left Ramses. And we've noted how they had a slave mentality anyhow. And so, when they left Ramses, they had the mental attitude in their souls and a period of prosperity. And so when they went out high-handed. They went out with a mental attitude that we're free now and we're going to march our way to Canaan. And that was a period of prosperity. And when the first outside adversity hit, arrogance was turned to cowardice. Now, if that is true, how do you translate Yadrum in this passage about 4 verses before we get the display down at Little Bitter Lake? Well, point four. When leaving Ramses in the wake of the 10th plague, the Jews, suddenly free of Pharaoh's authority, considered themselves to be in status quo prosperity and thus became arrogant. They've been in slavery as a nation, or as a people, for 430 years. Actually, the slavery part was about 300 of that. There was a period of over 100 years that they were in relative prosperity because of the historical impact of Joseph. And once he died, then there was a little historical impact by Joseph on the Jewish people for a period of time, about 70 years. And then with the invasion of the Hyksos, the Jews became slaves and remained so until the Exodus. So they had around 300 years of the slavery business. And it developed over that period of time, many generations, a slavery mental attitude. And that has to be changed over a period of time. You can't change that overnight. The yearning for freedom does not exist in the soul of the slave. Not one who has been brought up in it, educated in it, lived in it, had his zeitgeist a part of it. The idea of being not dependent on someone else is very, very difficult to engender into that thought process. This has to be learned. And so the Jews are about to be given freedom, but they're not really ready for freedom. They don't have the mental attitude for it. That's why they wander for 40 years. So when leaving Ramses in the wake of the 10th plague, the Jews, suddenly free of Pharaoh's authority, considered themselves to be in status quo prosperity, and thus they became arrogant. 5. On arrival at Little Bitter Lake, and upon seeing Pharaoh's army advancing toward them, arrogance turned to cowardice, and fear became their controlling emotion. Therefore, Yadrum in verse 8 has to do with high-handed arrogance, not a triumphal mental attitude because the Lord is leading the way. It's almost like our guy can beat your guy. Nah. And that's the kind of attitude they had. Point 6. Instead of reacting to the crisis through the three arrogant skills, the Jews should have relied on recall of doctrine. They didn't. So they're arrogant. If they were triumphant and had a proper emotional response to the Lord leading them, when they saw Pharaoh's army coming, they would have turned around and pointed to that pillar of a cloud or that pillar of fire and said, "We're going to stand here and watch this. This is going to be good." That's not what they did. 7. For example, it should have been obvious to them that God had a plan for their lives. Why bother with all of those 10 plagues, for example? Why do this? If the whole idea was to get them out there to kill them, wouldn't it have been easier to just kill them in Egypt? He had 10 opportunities to use them as a demonstration. Didn't do it. The Shekinah was leading them. They had that as an example of why they were in God's plan. Jesus Christ began leading them on their journey. They didn't have a clue. Moses said, "We're going to follow this cloud here, guys." And they said, "Oh, okay." And they just followed right along. And I showed you on the map, when they left Ramses, they went down to Succoth. And then they went over to Ethan. And then they did a U-turn and came back. And we have the Bitter Lakes here. And they come down here and they camp. And the pillar of fire is there with them. And then here comes Pharaoh's army. He's going to catch them. They look back at that and they say, "I am afraid." And they didn't look over here and say, "Watch this." Didn't do that. I think if they just left everything alone and said, "Oh, let's watch this." Ultimately, that's what they had to do, but they had to go through the now, that's what the Lord brought them down here for in the first place. He could have taken them into the wilderness, but he's got to put up with Pharaoh's army bugging them all the time. He's got doctrine to teach. He doesn't have time for distractions of Pharaoh's army. So he gets rid of Pharaoh's army. And he's not going to be able to kill them with sand, but he can kill them with water. So he brings them down here. He pulls the Jews through here, as we'll note eventually. And in comes Pharaoh's army, and he drowns them. That's the only reason they're here, is to kill the army. Now, they think they're going to die. It's all confused because of emotion. So instead of reacting to the crisis through the three arrogant skills, the Jews should have relied on recall of doctrine. For example, it should have been obvious to them that God had a plan for their lives. The Shekinah glory was leading them. He had done the things necessary so far to free them. And so they are not concentrating. Point 8. But to rely on God requires faith. And that's non-meritorious thought. And the faith has to be directed toward an object in whom you have confidence. I don't know what it takes for God to build confidence in these people's souls. I mean, after 10 plagues, 10 miracles, was that not good enough? How about the pillar of fire and cloud leading them around? Is this not good enough? All of the things that they have seen has demonstrated to them that their God is greater than those of Egypt. yet they're not convinced. So faith is a transitive verb and thus emphasizes the object toward whom the faith is directed. It does not emphasize the subject who has the faith. We noted this on Sunday morning, a very important principle. We noted the infralapsarian order of elective decrees. God decreed to create mankind. He decreed to permit the fall. He then decreed to come up with a way of salvation. He then decreed that those who believe in Jesus Christ would be saved. Those who do not remain, that's an important word, remain in just condemnation. And then five, he decreed to apply salvation to those who believe. Now note here, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You have an indivisible moment in time separating our faith in Christ and our so great salvation, actually administered by the Holy Spirit. So we produce the faith. God decreed those who believe in Christ would be saved. And so we believe through faith alone in Christ alone. Then number five, to apply salvation to those who believe. There's a difference. It's a two-step process. We provide the faith, and then the Holy Spirit actually saves our souls. We therefore do nothing to be saved. We contribute nothing to this. In the plan of God, volition is the issue in the angelic conflict, and we have to express positive volition to the gospel. Once we do that, then that permits the Holy Spirit in God's plan to actually save us. And so this over here on this side of that atmos of time is elective decree number four. Over here on the right side is elective decree number five. It's a two-step process. And the only one that saves you is step number two. Now, to rely on God requires faith. Faith is a transitive verb and thus emphasizes the object toward whom the faith is directed, not the subject who has the faith. Unfortunately, point nine, the Jews had not developed a confidence in God's essence. The only way you can get confidence in God is learn who He is, learn about Him, know His attributes, be convinced that they are true, and then categorize that in your thought process and believe it under pressure. That gives confidence in God. We examined that on Sunday. The Jews had not developed a confidence in God's essence. They had not developed a confidence that His immutability was able to do what He said He was going to do, and that His omnipotent power could get it done. God does not change. What He says He's going to do, He must do because of His righteous integrity. Therefore, if He gives the Jews a promise, you will worship Me at Mount Sinai, they will worship Him at Mount Sinai, regardless of whether Pharaoh's army is advancing upon them or not. Has God given you a promise? What does your outside exigency seem to say to you? That is going to cancel the promise. It will not do so. God's promise must remain in place, and it must be fulfilled. The Jews forgot this. Moses taught them that at the burning bush, Jesus Christ looked at him and said, "When you lead these Jews out of Egypt, they will worship Me on this mountain, Mount Sinai." And Moses communicated that to the Jewish people. They knew this. They should have relied upon it. We're going to use that promise in Exodus 3:12 to develop an entire mental sequence of rationales, of intellectual conclusions that should have told these Jews precisely how to think through this. Once you get that sequence down, you will be able to use that same process in your life as you face exigencies of your day. And it will be simplified in such a way that you can grasp it. Faith, then, is a transitive verb. It emphasizes the object toward whom the faith is directed, not the subject who has the faith. The Jews had not developed a confidence in God's essence, His immutability to do what He said He would do, or His omnipotent power to get it done. Nor had they considered His infinite love for them as the motivation for all of that. Now, when you learn the essence, you learn to depend upon those attributes. You learn about His essence, all 10 characteristics. You learn about His immutability. Did He make a promise in Exodus 3:12 or didn't He? He did. It can't be changed. How about His power to get it done? He has omnipotence. Pharaoh does not. The God of Israel is in their camp, not Pharaoh's. Therefore, He has the power to get them to Sinai. He has the love as a motivation. Point 10. Faith must have an object, and the subject must have unwavering confidence in the object of his faith. And so when you say, "I have faith," you have not really made much of a statement. I have faith. That really is an incomplete sentence, because faith has to have an object. You say, "I have faith in that rock. I have faith in that thing." And you point to some kind of idol. I have faith in. I have faith in. What do you have faith in? That's the issue. Does the object of your faith have the power to get anything done? And so, if it is Jesus Christ, if it is Bible doctrine, if it is God Himself, then these things have the power to get things done. Faith must have an object, and the subject must have unwavering confidence in the object of his faith. 11. If you do not have confidence in God, then you will not be able to consistently place your faith in Him in times of stress. If there's no confidence in God, then in times of stress, you're not going to have confidence. You will go to human viewpoint solution. You will have confidence in yourself before you'll have confidence in God. If you do not have confidence in God, then you will not be able to consistently place your faith in Him in times of stress. It won't happen, not under stress. You can talk a good game in prosperity. You can talk a good game at Ramses and Succoth. Can't talk a good game down at Little Bitter Lake. 12. Lack of confidence in God means vulnerability in the face of outside adversity. We have lack of confidence. Now that produces vulnerability. That in the face of outside adversity. In other words, no concentration on His essence, no concentration on eternal security. 13. Vulnerability in the face of outside adversity means susceptibility to stress in the soul. You've got a gap here that's been created. Lack of confidence in God means vulnerability in the face of outside adversity. Outside adversity is seeking a breach in the soul, and you've got a weak one here. Vulnerability in the face of outside adversity means susceptibility to stress in the soul. You're susceptible to stress because it's going to eventually find the breach and move in. Vulnerability in the face of outside adversity means susceptibility to stress in the soul. 14. Stress in the soul means the probability of a volitional reaction to the source of the stress. And so volition is in the soul. It's permitted this inside, therefore you're negative, therefore. Stress in the soul means the probability of a volitional reaction to the source of the stress. 15. When volition reacts to stress, it relies on emotional impulses rather than rationalized doctrinal analysis. When volition reacts to stress, it relies on emotional impulses rather than rationalized doctrinal analysis. All of this opens a highway into the soul where emotion dominates. Therefore, point 16, emotional reaction turns high-handed arrogance into cowardice. And that's what we have down on the lake shore. 17. The Jews saw the problem, whereas Moses saw the solution. The people were afraid. Moses was confident. There's nothing life has to offer that's greater than the Word of God. Now, all that can happen is they kill you, but then that's what they're out to do anyhow. The whole world's designed to kill you, and it will eventually get you. Nobody escapes this thing alive in physical body anyhow. Now, what we want to do is figure out a way to preserve as much as we can. And what can be preserved? Can we preserve the human body? Well, the astronauts have proved to us that we don't really need it in the eternal state. It doesn't even function in this universe outside this environment. They have to take a little piece of this environment with them when they go into outer space. And once that little piece of this environment somehow goes away, they're in big trouble. Thus you have hit movies like Apollo 13. If they'd lost their little environment, they're done for. In fact, we probably could be told by the newspaper, if you will look into the southern sky between certain dates at a certain time of night, you can see Apollo 13 go by. It happens every 503 years. And we would all get out and we would look at this. And they would all be dead up there. It would be a sarcophagus. So like Joseph whipping around up there. Constant reminder that you have to have an environment with you when you go out there. The only environment that can exist out there is an eternal environment. And therefore a resurrection body. But the resurrection body is simply a way in which the soul is transported about for all eternity. So what is it that survives this world? It is Bible doctrine and the soul of the believer. And it manages to make it from now on. So the only thing that gets off this earth is Bible doctrine and your soul. Everything else goes up in smoke. Now the people were afraid. Moses was confident. Point 18. The people opted for the three arrogant skills, and were motivated by the emotion of fear. They were arrogant when they left Ramses. They were high-handed. They were sort of poking fun at Pharaoh. And therefore, when this arrogance was turned to cowardice, the emotion of fear is what was presented. Moses opted for the major problem-solving device of his dispensation and was motivated by a confident faith rest in Jehovah. Now, in the age of Israel, the faith rest technique was the ultimate problem-solving device, and Moses had it down pat. The Jews he was trying to lead did not. What we will analyze is Moses' thought pattern, not the Jews'. We will put it in the context of this is how the Jews should have been thinking. And actually what we will have once we get done is how Moses actually thought. 19. From all of this emerges a principle. Outside adversity is inevitable and even necessary for spiritual growth. You cannot get off this earth without facing outside adversities. They are inevitable and even necessary for your spiritual growth. Therefore, do not look wrongly upon the adversities of your life. They are designed for you to see doctrine work and to challenge you to use it. If you choose not to, then you have emotionally reacted to the situation and you are on the precipice of that sin emotion vortex that can suck you into the spiral of reversionism. So when you misread an outside adversity, you're on dangerous ground. Therefore, outside adversity is inevitable and even necessary for spiritual growth. Internal stress is optional and always detrimental to spiritual growth. Outside adversity is inevitable. Internal stress is optional. You don't have to have it. Outside adversity is even necessary for spiritual growth. Internal stress is always detrimental to spiritual growth. Point 20. The people's reaction to the advancing army of Pharaoh is the first to be noted in the context of our passage. Ephesians 4:10 says, "Now when Pharaoh had caused his army to approach, the sons of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were advancing after them. Consequently, they became afraid and screamed in panic to Jehovah." Subparagraph 6 of our study, Doctrinal Rationale for Hopeless Situations. Doctrinal Rationale for Hopeless Situations. Point 1. Outside adversities often present situations which, from the human viewpoint, appear hopeless. These are the ones that really cause the problem anyhow, the apparent hopeless situation. As long as we've got a way to manage it, we don't really get too upset. It's when we don't that we fall apart. And so if they present a situation that appears hopeless, then from the human viewpoint, we take that stance. Point 2. But in the lifetime of the believer, there must appear periodic times of adversity so that doctrine can be proved as more real than the reality you face. Now, that's the checkpoint to me. Whenever you face a situation that to you is hopeless, but then you're able to say in your soul that doctrine is more real to me than the reality I face, now you've made progress. For the reality is visual. You can see it, you can analyze it, you can give a breakdown of it, you know all the details of it, it's on your mind constantly, so its description for you is easy. Bible doctrine is not anything that is material. It's in your soul. It's an abstract. And therefore, to depend upon the invisible is much more difficult than to submit to the visual. But in the lifetime of the believer, there must appear periodic times of adversity so that doctrine can be proved as more real than the reality you face. Once that occurs, the acceleration of your spiritual growth is going to occur. Once you see doctrine, the invisible, work in your life over against that which is visual, that outside adversity you analyze as hopeless. Once you see that occur, that in many ways accelerates your spiritual growth, especially the first time it happens. The first time it happens, you think you've died and gone to heaven. And then you see it happen again and again and again, and you're convinced that the power of the Word of God is greater than any exigency life has to offer. If you constantly break down under pressure, you never get to see this work. 3. It is in circumstances of apparent hopelessness that God is able to work on our behalf. He does it through His power, His justice, His love, and His logistics. He has the power to get it done. We are always under His justice. We can depend upon that attribute in the sense that we know He's always going to do the just and right thing. He's never unfair. His love is a constant motivation for us, and His logistics are guaranteed. Therefore, what can be hopeless? If God's for us, who can be against us? 4. No problem caused by human emotion is greater than God's ability to solve the problem. God's able to do it. Now, you are very good at creating problems. I know I am. You can create a problem that is absolutely Gordian in proportions. And who is going to untie this knot? Only God can do it. I mean, we can put the knot together, but we can't get it unwound. And God can do it. And so often, we back ourselves into a corner, and the question arises, what am I going to do about this? And so you say, oh God, I have created one heck of a mess here. Could you unravel this thing for me? And as He unravels, you see doctrine work, and you get more and more confidence in His ability to solve your problems. It's all grace. And you can see that. I mean, you create the problem, God solves it. That has to be grace. How can it be that God wants you to create problems so that He can glorify you? Point 5. In eternity past, God knew of this entire sequence of events in Egypt. Every detail. He functioned as an advocate, an advisor, a guide, a source of supply, and a means of problem solving through 430 years. He provided everything. Now the question might arise is this. When God turned Abraham into a Jew, and then came along Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12 sons, and then the family of 70, and then the nation of 2 million, what was the purpose of having them in slavery for 300 years? Why'd He do that? Why couldn't they have just stayed up there in Canaan? Don't know. That's iffy history. But we do know that down in Egypt they were in slavery, so there had to be a reason for that. And the reason is that although they were in slavery, they were preserved. They were the labor force. And although you can't say that the rulers of Egypt, both Hyksos and Egyptian, were pro-Semitic, they were not going to kill them because they needed them for their economy. So although they were abused, they were kept alive on purpose so they could work as laborers, free laborers. And it tells us in Scripture that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Thus, the quicker they got to client nation numbers. So God works in strange and mysterious ways. But nevertheless, He finally got to the point that He said, okay, we've got mental attitudes here, slavery mental attitude. I've got to knock the chunks off of this. And I'm going to lead them out into the Hornada. And we'll see if we can get this slavery mental attitude out of their neural pathways and install some doctrinal thinking here. And He moved all 2 million of them out there with all of their animals and paraded them around out there for 40 years. And only a precious few were able to endure that. Of that original generation. The second generation, those who were 20 years, were actually less than 20 years of age at the Exodus. That crowd, those born in the wilderness, those who were alive under the age of 20 at the time of the Exodus, that second generation, those are the ones who went into the land. These are the ones who understood who Jehovah Elohim was, and they were positive to follow Caleb and Joshua into the land. So it's phenomenal to see how God's plan works for these particular individuals. So in eternity past, God knew of this entire sequence of events in Egypt. He functioned as an advocate, an advisor, a guide, a source of supply, and a means of problem solving. Point 6. Jehovah had already delivered the Jewish firstborn at the first Passover, where all other firstborn died. Those who placed their faith in the Passover lamb saw their children delivered. Jehovah had already delivered the Jewish firstborn at the first Passover. That was quite a demonstration there. With all other firstborn dying, those who placed their faith in the Passover lamb saw their children delivered. 7. Passover was an event by which the Jewish people were permitted the opportunity to express their faith in Jehovah and demonstrate the fact that they were believers. And all the Jews went through that ritual. All the firstborn of Israel were delivered, indicating that all of the Jews in the Exodus were believers, ages 20 and over. The Passover was an event by which the Jewish people were permitted the opportunity to express their faith in Jehovah and demonstrate the fact that they were indeed believers. Point 8. If God did the most for the Jewish people at the Passover, will He not also do the less for them at the Bitter Lakes? That's the less, preserving them there. He's already done the most. He saved their soul. He's got a purpose for them. He has a place for them. He has a nation for them. Well, we don't have time to go on. I have 5 more points to make, and we'll just have to pick that up on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that as we observe the Jews, we might observe ourselves.